please remain standing for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 16, verses 10 through 13. Now, when you tell these people all these words, they will say to you, "For what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? And what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin, which we have committed against the Lord our God?" Then you are to say to them, "It is because your forefathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and I have followed other gods and served them and bowed down to them. But me they have forsaken and have not kept my law. You too have done this evil, even more than your forefathers. For behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart, with listening to me. So I will hurl you out of this land into a land which you have not known, neither you nor your forefathers. And there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will grant you no favor." Thank you. You may be seated.
This particular passage describes a radical consequence. The passage uses a word, "hurl." I will hurl you out of the land. That's pretty intense. The context is clear. What happens when God is not around? What happens when you reject God? What happens when you resist Him? If God were to leave, what would happen? Well, the psalmist says, "In His presence are fullness of joy, at His right hand, pleasures forevermore." Pleasure, joy, peace will leave. One of the great verses in chapter 16 is found in verse 5. If you read it with me, it reads this way: "For thus says the Lord, do not enter a house of mourning, or go to lament, or to console them, for I," watch the phrase, "I have withdrawn my peace." Very different from the passage in which Jesus turns to the disciples, "My peace I give to you." The peace is now withdrawn. What happens when God's peace is withdrawn? The word shalom is a word that means a sense of well-being. So all sense of well-being is gone. "My peace will be withdrawn from this people, declares the Lord." Watch the end of verse 5. "My loving kindness and my compassion." It is in this chapter that God is declaring, "I want you to know me, but obviously through my grace you will not. So with the absence of my grace, you will know me." It's one thing to say, oh yeah, I know God is good. I know God is good. It's quite another thing to go, "If God were not here, I would have no good." It is the depth of understanding that only comes in the absence of the grace. And God is beginning to move in their midst so that they would comprehend. In fact, if you look at the end of the chapter, we see where he's going in verse 21. "As a result of all these things, therefore," verse 21, "behold, I am going to make them know this time. I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord." What will make them know? Well, the grace of God is going to be withdrawn. And as we looked at the very beginning of this chapter, it is the withdrawing of place. How wonderful place is. One of the words that's repeated, or the phrases that's repeated in chapter 16 in the first four verses is, he turns to Jeremiah and he goes, "Not in this place. Not in this place. It won't happen in this place anymore." You see it in chapter 1, or chapter 16, verse 2. "You shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place." Verse 3, "For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bear them and their fathers who beget them in this land." None of these things will happen, he says, not in this place. And you realize in the description of this that God is declaring an absence of not only place, but a belonging of community. God is declaring an absence of significance. I mean, this is where place is where you find all those things. And when God declares to us in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you, he is blessing us with all those things. The fact that you and I have a place is something that so many people don't even have. But it is a gift from God. And it is one of those gifts that I think we oftentimes take for granted. If God were to remove place from us, oh, I think we would know just how valuable it is. In verses 5 through 9, he deals with the value of relationships. The one thing that he will say is, do not console them. Do not be with them. Verse 6, he says, both great and small will die in this land. They will not be buried. All the way through the text, he is saying, you'll have nothing to do with them. We are withdrawing from them. And as he states within this particular paragraph, all consideration, all consolation, all comfort, all compassion, all care for one another is going to be removed. I mean, that's the value of relationship, isn't it? Somebody that cares for you, somebody that is concerned for you, somebody that has compassion about the things that you're going through. What happens when God removes himself from relationship? There is no consolation. There's a hardness of heart because you're not only removing yourself away from God, you're removing yourself away from his directives on how to love one another. And everything becomes selfish. That's why in Matthew chapter 24, it is declared in verse 12, because lawlessness is increased, the love of many will grow cold. There won't be any sense of true love, compassion, caring. And as a result of that, clearly all joy, all hope, all celebration, all peace will be removed. When God withdraws, it is the worst thing that could happen to anyone. I know that oftentimes people declare, well, I just need God out of my life. I don't think you understand. I mean, Paul is so clear. In him we live and breathe and have our existence. Nevertheless, a man takes all of these things for granted. And his thought is that I can get along just fine without God. It is this kind of disconnect that we see in the next few verses. And it is that disconnect that I want to talk to you about. That sense of, I don't get it. What's going on? Why is God doing this? Why are these things happening to me? Why is it that I'm not as happy as I used to be? And why don't I have these things? And why am I not enjoying this comfort? And why don't I have a sense of fellowship and community? What's going on? Why is God doing this to me? And God goes, really? One of the books I enjoyed reading was the book of Amos. And if you've ever read that book, and probably some of you remember studying it with me, it is a good reminder that oftentimes those obvious signs are clearly missed by the proud heart. It doesn't matter how clear they are. Amos goes, what do you think, the lion is roaring for nothing? You think the trap was set off for no reason? You don't think there's a bird in there? What do you think, the horn is blowing for no reason? There's a war going on. Everybody around him are going, we didn't understand why that was happening. He goes, the very next chapter, chapter 4, he goes, well, okay, so it rained in this one spot, but it didn't rain right next to it. You didn't kind of think that maybe God was doing something there? God is working all around us, but unfortunately, the hard heart cannot see it. God is talking to us all around us, but doesn't perceive it. And Amos begins to call upon them to say, you didn't notice there were a lot of insects going onto your crop and you weren't reaping hardly anything, and you didn't recognize that there were plagues going into your children, and you didn't notice that that might not be the blessings of God, that you may have been pulling away from him, and because as a result of that these things are happening. The consequences of our sin, for some reason, on the hard heart just don't seem to register. As we pick up in Jeremiah 16 and verse 10, God turns to Jeremiah and he says, now you're going to tell the people that I'm withdrawing, And these things are going to begin to happen, and they're going to go, what did we do wrong? It's like they just don't get it. The verse reads this way in verse 10. Now it will come about, when you tell this people all these words that I will say to you, for what reason has the Lord declared all this calamity against us? What is our iniquity? What is our sin which we have committed against the Lord? What did we do wrong? It's interesting the way that it's worded within the text, because it reads this way, for what reason has the Lord declared all this calamity, this evil, this hardship against us, and what is our, you see the word there, iniquity. Another way of putting it would be, what's our crime? What did we do wrong? What was our act of depravity? They don't recognize their depravity. They don't recognize that what they're doing is twisted. Once again, if you were to talk to a sociopath or a psychopath and you were to say, you do know you did something wrong by killing that person, he goes, what? No big deal to him. It's the hardness of heart that won't allow him to see that. And if you look in the passage, it goes on to say, or what is our sin? Now, the word sin is making reference to, of course, missing the mark or going off of the path. And it's an interesting question in the sense that where did we go wrong? Where did we veer? The first question is, where is our depravity? The second is, where did we go wrong? And we don't even see where we took a misstep. We don't even see where we veered off. I don't know how you can say this. This is extremely disingenuous and somewhat combative and defiant as they ask this question, because really, come on. You've been forsaking God. You've been worshiping other idols. You've been slaughtering your children on an altar to another god. Please, don't insult me. Nevertheless, the question has some sense of merit. And it is that merit that I want us to look at, because God will answer the question. The question is, where is our depravity? The question is, where did we take a wrong turn? How is it that we have offended God? A very simple answer is found within the passage. The answer goes something like this. Verse 11, then you will say to them, it is because your forefathers have forsaken me. Now, we're not going to stop with the forefathers, but we are going to begin with them. And the reason that we're going to begin with them is he's establishing what is called a pattern. A pattern. If you were to read in Psalm 106, if you were to read in Psalm 78, one of the things that you see is a pattern. In both of those psalms, there is a pattern of Israel resisting God, a pattern of their forefathers going another way. God would rescue them, then they would turn away, then they would turn back, then God would rescue them, then they would turn away. It was a pattern that just was cyclical and continued to go on and on and on and on and on. God declares in this verse, there's a pattern that I see. Your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord. They followed after other gods. They served them. By the way, there's an order there. There's a kind of allurement that takes place as you begin to go after other gods. And then you begin to work for those gods. Ask yourself, what am I working for? Always ask yourself, what am I working for? Because whatever you're working for, that's your God. When the passage says, not only did they go after or follow after the gods, they began working for them. The word serve there literally means to work hard for, to labor. So what are you working hard for? Because that's your God. And once you begin to work hard for that God, then you will begin to worship that God. They not only served them, they bowed down to them. They humbled themselves. I've seen people do almost anything for money. They don't draw the line anywhere. It doesn't matter. They bow down to that God and will serve that God no matter what. Who are you working for? They bow down to them, but me, they have forsaken. They have perceived as meaningless, as insignificant. And anything that I have said, if you look at the rest of the phrase there, they have not kept my law, they've ignored. The word for kept makes reference to something that is guarded, more specifically, something that is treasured. There is no sense of treasure for the things that I tell them. Oh, there's treasure for the things that they have bowed down to. There's treasure for the things of the world, and they have gone hard after them. They have worked hard, and because they have worked so hard, you know, one of the reasons why it's important that you and I serve God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, one of the reasons why it's so necessary for you to work hard for God is because once you begin working hard, you begin owning it, and you begin feeling a part of it, and that begins to stir up worship. You become lackadaisical and back yourself away from. Find yourself working for other things. You'll also find yourself worshiping other things. He demonstrates a pattern within the passage, and what is clear as well is there's a rejection of God himself and the value of his words. When I tell you to do something, you don't seem to do it. They tell you to do something, you jump. I tell you to do something, you go, I'm working on it. Verse 12, you too have done evil. Not just about your fathers, is it? This is about you. You see, one of the problems with patterns is it creates a callousness after a while. That's a problem. And he goes on and he says, and apparently you've grown accustomed to the pattern. Because not only have you done what is evil, it's interesting, they're turning to God and they're going, what is this calamity? What is this evil that you brought upon us? And he goes, what is this evil that you brought upon yourself? This is a result of your evil. The phrase goes like this, you too have done evil even more than your fathers. See, that's the problem. You get into this cyclical pattern and you think, well, we'll just stay right in this holding zone. We won't get any worse. No, sin has a way. That's one of the reasons why sin is referenced as leaven. Leaven is that thing that you put in that dough and then all of a sudden it begins to rise and it just never ends. It just keeps going. A little leaven leavens a whole lump of bread, like sin. A little bit of sin and it just keeps rising and rising and rising. It doesn't stop. The nest never stops. See, the thought is that, you know, we'll just stay in this holding pattern, but it'll get worse. It'll definitely get worse. In Isaiah chapter 28, the reference is to Ephraim, and that is God's people, Israel. And God turns to him and he goes, you know what? You're just like a drunk. You're just like a drunk. You just keep going back to that same place and things are getting worse. And it's like somebody, you take that first drink and you go, well, that's not so bad. Take another drink, take another drink, take another drink. Before long, you find yourself the next day with a hangover and you go, whoa, I'm never going to do that again. And then the next day, you go, well, maybe one more time. You take another drink and another drink. And the next day, you have a hangover. I need a Tylenol or something. The next time it happens, why do I keep getting these headaches? A disconnect begins to form, or a rationalization begins to form within the mind of the person that does it. And as the psalmist says in Proverbs in chapter 23, it talks about the person that's inebriated and clearly induced by alcohol. And as you look at the end of that particular chapter, verse 29 through 35, he says that this guy, even though he's been beaten to death by the very drug that he's taken, wakes up the next day and he says, I'll take another drink. What is that? there's a callousness that begins to form. And this is what the passage is going to be talking about, this kind of disconnect. You know, after a while, maybe at first you realize, well, okay, that was the consequence to me doing what I did. But after a while you go, I don't even know why I'm having these headaches. It doesn't make any sense to me. And Scripture is going to be telling us that that's a result of hypocrisy. That it's hypocrisy that is hardening your heart. If you look within the passage, it reads this way in verse 12, "You too have done evil more than your forefathers, for behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart." It's your evil heart that's becoming destructive to you. "Without listening to me." There's the hardness of heart. "So because of this, I will hurl you out of this land, and the land which you do not know." In other words, you have to go out of this pattern. God has to take you out of this pattern. So radical and extreme is this disconnect that only something catastrophic, something unprecedented, some phenomenon, some event has to come into this person's life to take them out of this pattern, to break this habit. And I would say what he's literally doing is he's inducing sobriety in the person's life. "I will hurl you out of this land. I'll take you to a place you don't know. Neither did your fathers know." You won't even be able to reference back to this kind of pattern. "There you will serve other guys night and day. I'll let you have it all you want. Do it all you want. But you're going to find that the benefits that you were reaping were not coming from those gods." The rationale behind the evil heart is no matter what happens good, it's something else that's bringing that good. It's not God. You know, it's like a bank robber going to the bank and he goes, "Hey, I see a rainbow. God must be with me." You know, I mean, this is so disconnected to the things that are happening that they're beginning to perceive any good that comes into life. So God says, "Okay, so we'll take all the good out." Because obviously you're associating any and all good with someone else and not with me. So I'm going to put you in a place and you can serve those gods, but you're going to see that there's absolutely no good there. And you're going to begin to feel the ramifications of the decisions that you make. The disconnect is pretty intense. And I want you to take a moment and turn with me to Amos chapter 6, as we've made reference to Amos several times. As Amos was talking about those axiomatic signs, those obvious signs that are ever before us and yet we're ignoring. But within Amos is also the purpose or the reason why all of these things are happening. And I would say this, that oftentimes in our own lives, we become confused. Why is it that I'm feeling this way? Why am I sad? Why am I depressed? Why am I not happy? Why do I not find fulfillment? Why does there seem to be the absence of good in my life? What is going on? And the Word of God says, "You have forsaken me. You have ignored what I told you to do." As Malachi would say, as he writes the book and the people begin to resound back, "How have we done this?" The denial of sin is part of the problem. It is the hardness of the heart. It's interesting within this particular passage, Amos goes to these that are perceiving themselves as, I don't know, can we call them churchgoers? Righteous people. They feel like they're doing everything right because they're all, I mean, there's this facade that looks righteous. I mean, that's what God wants, right? He talks about the comfort in which they find themselves, and we pick up in chapter 6 and verse 4. "I'm talking to those who recline on beds of ivory. They sprawl out on their couches. They eat lambs from their flock, cast from the midst of the stall. Who improvise," this is an interesting phrase, "who improvise to the sound of the harp, and like David have composed songs for themselves." You have a sense of of drama here. You have a sense of musical events. And it's a facade of an actor on stage. He's inventing songs. Everybody wants to get published, don't they? See, work hard at getting a new song out there. And oftentimes, even within the spiritual realm, they do this. Oh boy, we're going to be popular once this song gets out. I don't think you understand what the song is about. I don't think you understand why you are to be singing. Scripture says that we make melody in our heart to the Lord. We sing to one another, but it's to Him. And the praise should be to Him. And it's not about making money, as Jesus would clearly say to His disciples, freely you've been given, freely you need to give. You don't share with somebody because somebody gave you money. But everybody wants to hop on the bandwagon, and you know, it's very righteous and it looks very religious to strum my instruments, and you begin to sing new songs and how wonderful they are. And hey, you can even become a little histrionic and get a little bit thespian on us and start acting out that musical. Oh, you can. You know what would look good? Shed a tear while you're on the stage. That would look good. That would do it. They improvise to the sound of the harp, and like David, have composed songs for themselves. They drink wine, though, from sacrificial bowls. Nothing really is sanctified to them. I think one of my concerns about much of the music today is there's no separation between the world and God. It's all common. And God is just common. Well, we knew of two boys were instantly struck by lightning because they were treating God as common. They drink wine from sacrificial bowls and they anoint themselves with the finest of oils. Oh, ain't religion fine? This melodramatic way of dealing with their faith is clearly a sign of selfishness. And it's all about entertainment, and it's all about their pleasure. How do we know that? Well, if you read the rest of verse 6 with me, you'll see it. Who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Let's put it another way. They sing about a loving God. They sing about caring for what is perceived to be righteousness. They'll proclaim that they care for their brother, but they don't. It's just an act. Scripture will tell us that this act is what will harden your heart. It will keep you from perceiving that which is true in your own life. Your perception is, you know what, I think I've fooled everybody. And the Bible's saying, the only person you fooled is yourself. Because quite frankly, it doesn't matter if you fool me. But the one who knows all things, you could not fool. So now who is the greatest fool? The fact of the matter is that you've lied to yourself. Your perception is, if I can just pull this off, if I can just somehow demonstrate a kind of religiosity to everybody else, and if I can put one over on them, then everything will be okay. And then you wake up one day and you go, why am I depressed? Why am I not feeling well? What is this hurt I'm feeling? Why is this disappointment that's coming into my life? Why are these things failing? Where is God? And I can tell you where He is. He's with the humble and the meek. He's with the lowly. He's with the broken of heart. He's with the contrite spirit. As Scripture will say repeatedly. In 2 Corinthians, if you'll take a moment and turn with me, it says that the God of this world is blinding the minds. A passage that we oftentimes make reference to. Because of the fact that it really, in this passage, reveals to us how the God of this world is blinding people. 2 Corinthians, if you look in chapter 4, Paul begins to talk about our ministry, which is very different than the ministry of the world. The ministry of the world is one that will try to, I don't know, in some way parallel themselves to our ministry. But it's all show. It's no reality. And it's that all show and no reality that hardens the heart, that brings the sorrow into the life. You see, God wants you to have fullness of joy, but you just have to get real with Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 reads this way, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive ministry, our mercy, we do not lose heart." There is something that has been transformed in my life, and because of that, ladies and gentlemen, because of that, you and I are not subject to depression. Do you understand that? If you are walking in the will of God, and you are pleasing Him, and you are doing this in sincerity, you are not subject to depression. "We have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Not walking in craftiness." Oh, I'm going to fool somebody. "Or adulterating the word of God." You know, mixing God's word with something else and making it look like they both are valuable. Nothing compares to God's word. Always carry God's word separate from the world's whatever. Information, axioms, I don't know. "We are not adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." In other words, when we talk to people, they should actually be able to see your conscience. Do you understand what Paul's saying here? I mean, if this isn't sincerity, if you're not really in love with God, stop talking about Him. It's an embarrassment because of the fact that you're misrepresenting Him. How am I misrepresenting Him, you might say? I would say to you, you're misrepresenting Him because you're showing Him that God's a fake. People can read whether or not you care about things. "Even if our gospel," verse 3, "is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has" what? "Blinded the minds of the unbelieving." And we helped. We were a part of that blinding. How did that take place? We were faking it. See, you have to back up into chapter 2 and you look at the end of verse 14, 15, 16, 17, and what does it read? What it reads is that we're a fragrance to the world and they can smell it. And if we're real, they can smell, to those that are going the wrong way, they can smell death. And if we're real, those that are seeking the truth can smell life. They can smell it. And watch what he goes on and says. "For we," verse 17, "are not like many." Why? We're not trying to make money off this. We're not trying to make money off of this. We're not peddling the word of God. This is what we believe. Watch what he says. "But as from" what? "Sincerity. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." What is that that hardens man's heart, that says, what did I do wrong? He's been faking it so long, he doesn't even know what truth is. In Luke chapter 12, just as a reminder, and I'm just having you turn to these passages so that you could at least mark it within your Bibles. But I want you to draw these connections to these texts. In Luke chapter 12, if you'll look there with me. We'll pick up in verse 1. "Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, Jesus began now to say to them and to his disciples, most of all, first of all," he says, let's put it another way, "above everything else, disciples, you need to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is Hypocrisy. It will permeate you. It will get into your life. It'll take control of your life. And before long, you'll wake up and you'll go, what sin? Because you have been living a lie so long, and that lie has so permeated you that you can't even recognize what is right and what is wrong. And you are being hit by all these consequences, and you have no idea. You literally have no idea why you are being hit. It's because of the hypocrisy. It's the final passage that I want you to draw a connection to, and it's found in 1 Timothy. In chapter 4, if you turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I just want you to look at these first two verses. As Paul speaks to Timothy as a pastor of the church at Ephesus, he warns him of a false spirit that begins to move within the church. He says this in chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to what? Deceitful spirits and doctrines. Doctrines, that's interesting. Teachings of demons. Yeah, they have their own Sunday school. By means of hypocrisy of liars, they will sear their own conscience like a branding iron. What sears your conscience? What sin? What does that? Hypocrisy. What's the problem? How have we offended you, God? Where did we go wrong? And God said, you stopped being real. That's where you went wrong. It became an act to you. And at the moment you took the turn of, you know what? I'm going to fake it today. Leaven started coming in. And now you don't understand anything anymore. You say to yourself, well, can I be saved? And God says, yes, we can do something catastrophic to take you off the pattern. But you know, praise God, he did something very catastrophic. He died for your sins. And if you will allow that to wake up your heart, God can move you away from all of that hardness and all of that callousness, and he can melt your heart if you'll just come before the cross and see what Christ has done for you. How horrific. Can you look at the cross and say, oh yeah, that people have done that for years. That's never been done. God has never died, ever, for someone's sins. This is something unprecedented. If that doesn't stir your heart cannot be stirred. Hebrews says, if we neglect so great a salvation, how can we be saved? There is no hope. The cross is waking you up. Keep bringing your eyes back to the cross. It will melt your heart again. Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to get real with you. The hardness of our heart, we feel it. We don't seem to care for people anymore. We sing about caring for people. We don't really care for them. We sing about your righteousness, but we really don't care about righteousness. We sing about our love for you. We don't ever talk to you anymore. Our heart is not with you. We see things happening around us and we're scratching our head. We don't know why these things are happening. So you being the kind Father that you are, once again, will tell us one more time. You've left me. You've decided to go your own way and not do what I tell you. You think you have a better way. And this is why you're so upset. All these things have got to be hurled away. We've got to get rid of them. Because if they remain in your life, they will smother you and you will die in your ignorance. So the Spirit of God is speaking to you. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart, Scripture says. Behold, I stand at the door knocking. If any man hears my voice, open the door. I will come in and we'll have fellowship forever. You see, it's not God resisting you. You've been resisting Him. And how simple the cure is. If you'll just humble yourself and say, God, forgive me. I've not been real with you. I've not been sincere. Change my heart. You know He will. You pray a sunny place.
Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you.
That's a simple course. Man doesn't have such great doctrine. Make it ever true. Make me be like you. If that is your prayer, God will transform your life. Would you rise and sing that chorus with Sonny? Upon you. It's going to be a great week. Lord bless you.